Originally, I had titled this sermon, Freedom from Slavery. But after listening to the messages this morning, I decided to call it A Day of Repentance and Change, Part 2. Because it is quite amazing how many scriptures these guys, not knowing, at least pretending not to know my notes, how many scriptures they have used. So that gives me a little bit more time to go into areas they didn't cover, if that's possible. And so the scriptures they used, I may just refer to. For instance, Mr. Harris pointed out this morning that in the book of Numbers, the Feast of Trumpets is referred to as a day of blowing the trumpets. It's also referred to as a holy convocation. In the Hebrew, the term is Yom Teruah, which literally means a day of blowing or a day of shouting. And then it was also mentioned by Mr. Harris this morning and also by Mr. Grant in this offertory that in Leviticus 23, this day is referred to as a Sabbath rest. In other words, it is a Sabbath. Now, this year, the Feast of Trumpets actually does fall on a weekly Sabbath as well. But even when it doesn't, it is still called a Sabbath, an annual holy Sabbath. And it's called a memorial of blowing. Well, we have a Memorial Day here in the United States, and we know we'll keep that once a year. So the Feast of Trumpets, a memorial, is to be kept once a year. The Feast of Trumpets is a day, or yom, of a memorial, of shouting, or blowing. The word teruah, in the term yom teruah, could be translated or described in this way. Alarm, signal, tempest, shout, blast, war, and joy. In fact, all these designations are used throughout scriptures when trumpets are being blown. One could say teruah describes an awakening blast. You see, in Old Testament times, God's priests, that is Aaron and his descendants, did in fact blow trumpets on this day, but of course not only then. Today, though, Christ is our high priest. For us today, Christ has replaced the priesthood of Aaron. That is why God's church today doesn't blow literal trumpets anymore, but it does blow trumpets in a spiritual way. And so I'd like to briefly note now what type of trumpets were blown on this day in Old Testament times, because there were actually two kinds of trumpets. There were silver trumpets, and then there were shofars, or ram's horns. We have this beautiful flower arrangement here, which I almost destroyed when we transported it from my house to this place, and I had to break several times. The flowers kind of were flowing around in the car, but it still looks very nice, thanks to my wife. But we have also, on this flower arrangement, trumpets. Now, these are not silver trumpets. These are golden trumpets, so we actually topped that one. But these are the kind of silver trumpets which were blown on this day, but not only on this day, as I said, because they were blown on every other festival as well. And they were actually blown on every new moon. But then there was a shofar, or the ram's horn, which also was blown on the Feast of Trumpets. And that's remarkable, if you look a little bit more and closer at a ram's horn. Because you see, a ram's horn or a shofar can only produce one sound. Silver trumpets can produce all kinds of sounds. The shofar can only produce one sound. And it can be described as a loud, piercing blast. And it's often referred to in Scripture as a noise or a shout. And of course, this describes the meaning of the word teruah. And as we see that the reference to the trumpets which are blown at the Feast of Trumpets mainly describes the ram's horn, which produces a kind of awakening blast that should tell us something. First, let me quickly talk about the symbolic meaning of Iran. Now, throughout the Bible, there are kinds of symbolic meanings attached to it, but I like to just refer to one scripture in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we're introduced to a test where Abraham was tested by God. God wanted to see how obedient Abraham actually was, and so he asked him to sacrifice his only son. Of course, he had already Ishmael as a son, but this was the only son who had been produced through his wife Sarah. Now, this was a test. God never intended Abraham to do it. But he wanted to see whether Abraham was willing to withhold anything from him. And so in Genesis chapter 22 and in verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And then Isaac said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac noticed there wasn't any lamb there. There wasn't any sacrifice there. And Abraham said in verse 8, and that's almost prophetic, I'm not sure he actually knew what he was saying here. He was inspired to say these words, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so the two of them went together. And if you drop down to verse 13, when Abraham was actually willing to kill his own son and God stopped him and said, "No, don't do it, because now I know that you really and truly love me." It says in verse 13, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram, understanding that that was the lamb God had provided for the sacrifice, and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son." And we understand, of course, the symbolic here, that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who would later come to die as our sacrifice for all of mankind. And so Christ, when he did that, freed us from spiritual slavery, to sin and to Satan, the devil. And he also, at the same time, promised to protect some in his end-time church from literal slavery. Before I go into this, let's also a little bit talk about the meaning of the horn of the ram. If you go to Exodus chapter 30, we are being introduced there to the altar of incense. And let's first of all read Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. And here God told Moses to make an altar of incense. Now, all the things which Moses was making here were patterned after the spiritual things like the altar in heaven. As we will see in a moment, there is a spiritual altar in heaven. And God told Moses now to create a physical altar patterned after the spiritual one. And in Exodus 30 and verse 1 we read, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length and a cubit its width. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it." Now this altar of incense stood before the curtain that shut off the Holy of Holies in the tabernacles, signifying that there was no access at this time to God the Father. But when Jesus Christ died, as we will recall, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, indicating now that we can have now access to God the Father. But back to those horns on this altar. The origin of the horns is uncertain, but most assume that these were actually horns from animals, presumably from rams. Among many other things, these horns on God's altar, physical as well as spiritual, stand for God's protection. Notice an interesting scripture in 1 Kings chapter 1. And let's read verses 51 to 53. 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse 51. And this was after King David had died and King Solomon had become the king, and now King Solomon was in the process of making a few things right. And it was told Solomon in 1 Kings 1 and verse 51, saying, "Indeed, Adonai is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword.'" And Adonai, who had started a rebellion, had all reason to be concerned. Verse 52, "Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth.'" In other words, if there is cause for protection, he will be protected. He goes on to say, "But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die, regardless of whether he touches the horns of the altar or not." And so King Solomon sent to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now the altar and touching its horns were considered, and these are words I've taken from commentaries now, as a haven of refuge or as a place of safety. But it would not apply to anyone who would commit an intentional presumptuous sin. Like the presumptuous murderer could not find protection by touching the horns of the altar. Today we find God's help and protection when we appear boldly before his throne of grace in heaven. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 16, but you want to keep your finger here in 1 Kings because we'll return to that in a moment. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we find that the Apostle Paul makes this very clear point, talking about our help and our security and our protection in times of need. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. He just talked about the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. And in verse 16 he says, "And let us therefore come boldly," which is with confidence, with courage, "to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Notice Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3, where we are introduced to the heavenly altar, that spiritual altar which is in heaven. Revelation 8 and verse 3. And notice what your and my prayers can accomplish. We just heard about in the announcements about the many people who are sick, the many people who are in desperate need of intervention, of God's intervention, and we are being asked to pray. Let's never assume that our prayers don't make a difference. They do. Notice here in Revelation 8 and verse 3. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar." Now that's up there in heaven. "And he was given much incense." Remember, this was an altar of incense we talked about earlier in the book of Exodus. "And he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So our prayers are being compared with incense. They reach God and the altar of God in front of his throne. And again, this altar now and the horns of the altar symbolize protection. We can find protection from Satan, from his evil devices, because he wants to bring us back into spiritual slavery. But we can find protection from his attempts, and we can also find protection from literal slavery, which is soon to come upon the nations of Israel and Judah and some of God's people in God's church. But you see, God's protection is not going to be automatic. It's not like, oh, we are attending services or we claim that we are part of the body of Christ and therefore we will automatically receive his protections in time of need. That's not the way it works. Notice, going back to 1 Kings chapter 2. Because here we find an example of somebody who also asked for protection and wouldn't get it because he wasn't deserving of it. 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. "Then news came to Joab." Now Joab was a very cruel officer, war officer, He did all kinds of bad things, if you read the story. For Joab had defected to Adonai, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. So he thought he is going to have protection now because he is touching the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiadiah, saying, go strike him down. And so this guy goes to Joab and tells him, come down from the altar. He says, I'm not. And then he goes back to Solomon saying, well, he doesn't want to come down. He says, you strike him right there at the altar. And that's what he did. And he died. Turn to Amos chapter 3 with me, if you please, and verse 14, because God himself makes it clear that his protection doesn't just come automatically. Amos 3 and verse 14. Amos 3 and verse 14 tells us, in the day, and we are talking the conference or the context here is the day of the Lord, the time which is still ahead of us, but that not that far ahead of us. In the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, and I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. God is telling us here that the time will come where he is not going to protect anymore those who think that they deserve of his protection. Notice in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. See, that spiritual throne in heaven, that spiritual altar, and this altar has four horns. But, you know, these horns, which stand for protection, are not going to help those people who are now referred to in verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, and to the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. A third of mankind is not going to be counted worthy of protection from God. We have to do our part, brethren. We have to accept Christ's sacrifice for our forgiveness of our sins upon our repentance, so that we can become acceptable living sacrifices. Today, God's church must blow God's trumpets in a spiritual way. That's our commission. That's our job description. So let's see now a little bit what that message is which needs to be proclaimed today by God's church, God's spiritual trumpets. In a nutshell, the message is simply this. Living in sin leads to calamity and slavery. Be warned. Turn from your sins and repent. In Luke chapter 24, Christ makes very clear what the church of God has to proclaim. We have to proclaim the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, but this includes a message as to how to get into the kingdom of God. And you cannot get into the kingdom of God. I cannot get into the kingdom of God if we continue to live a way of sin. Notice Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Because, as I said, only those who repent and who continue to repent will inherit the kingdom of God. Let's review some passages now pertaining to the blowing of shofars or ram's horns or trumpets. Mr. Harris this morning mentioned already Isaiah 58 and also Ezekiel 33. These are all scriptures talking about that we have to blow the trumpet, that we have to show the nations as well as God's people their transgressions and their sins. And so we find throughout the scriptures that it is a commission of the church today to warn the modern nations of Israel and Judah, which means the United States of America, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and of course, Judah, the Jews. Jeremiah chapter 4 points this out, and of course, maybe a few years ago we would have wondered, how is this possible that we could do this? Now, with the invention of the internet, this becomes rather clear how it can be done. That's not the only vehicle, but it is most certainly one vehicle. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. Notice this, a direct commission to the church today. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. The message needs to include a way out, a way of protection. Take refuge. But how? People need to be told how they can be protected. Do not delay. For I will bring disaster from the north. A country or a group of countries from the north. We'll talk about that in a moment. And great destruction. Continuing in verse 19 of the same chapter. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpets, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpets? That's going to come. Very clearly prophesied, and it is very clearly stated in God's word. Now, Mr. Harris also read chapter 6 and verse 17, which I just want to refer to now, which is the reaction of the people hearing the warning message. And they will say, overall, we are not going to hear. We are not going to listen to you. Who are you to tell us? We are not going to change our ways. Notice Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. Again, another commission to God's church. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 1. Or I should say another aspect of the same commission. It says, set the trumpet to your mouth. Hosea 8 and verse 1. He shall come, now this destruction from the north, like an eagle against the house of the Lord. What country has been associated throughout its history almost with an eagle? I just recently watched this movie, Downfall. You might have heard about it, The Last Days of Adolf Hitler. Excellent movie, by the way, if you haven't seen it. And all the uniforms of the German soldiers, all of them without exception, had, of course, the emblem of an eagle. This nation will come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Why? Why? Why isn't God protecting them? Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law, and the implication is, and they haven't repented of it. Notice Joel chapter 2. Because now God goes a step further and not only is talking about warning the nations, the physical nations of Israel and Judah, now he is also talking to his church to warn the church. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now Zion many times is a reference to God's church. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. See, makes that congregation holy again, apparently the congregation having strayed from God. Assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. In other words, there is nothing more important right now, Joel is saying, than getting ready for Christ's return. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. In other words, provide protection for them. Make them worthy to receive that protection. And do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Our commission, brethren, includes warning Israel, Judah, other nations, the whole world for that matter, as well as the church. You see, as I said earlier, this trumpet is supposed to be an awakening blast. That means the message must be powerful enough, clear enough, strong enough to wake people up. Because you see, God will wake us up, quite literally, when the trumpet blows, when he resurrects us from the dead, those of us who have died, and when he will give us immortal life. Christ says in the book of John, everyone will hear my voice, those who are in their graves, and they will come forth. That's not a very tiny, timid kind of a whisper you hardly can hear. That's an awakening blast. And so God's church got to have the same kind of a desire to waken people up so that they don't have to die in the terrible times which are going to come. And so I'd like to review now several passages which show even more clearly and in more detail only one of the purposes. There are lots of purposes, as we heard this morning. But I just want to review just one purpose of why shofars or ram's horns or trumpets were blown and why they are going to be blown in the future. And this will also show us then what is our message, or at least a part of it, which we as the spiritual trumpets of God must blow and preach and proclaim today. Because trumpets or shofars were blown to pronounce liberty and freedom. Now, we heard this before, we heard this morning, but I still like to turn to Leviticus chapter 25 and read verses 8 to 10, because here we find that trumpets were blown, are going to be blown, during the, as it's called, year of release. Now, notice quickly in Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 8, how this year of release, or this year of Jubilee, is introduced. God says, you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years, that's 49. Even Jenna can figure that one out. But in case you doubt it, it goes on to say, and the time of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be to you 49 years. So here you go. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. And it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Now, as Reis Yiron pointed out this morning, there is a connection between trumpets and atonement. As a matter of fact, the time of repentance, that period, doesn't stop at the time of trumpets. It goes forward towards the time of atonement. And so we see here another connection. The trumpets which are blown on the Feast of Trumpets are also going to be blown on the year of Jubilee to pronounce freedom, to pronounce release. At that time, in Old Testament times, people were released from all the debts they had incurred because they couldn't pay them, and so they were sold to work for the debts until they were freed. And looking at this as a pattern, we have to say that we need to proclaim freedom as well, but in a different way, perhaps. Because first of all, we need to be proclaiming freedom from spiritual slavery. Spiritual slavery. We have to tell the people how one can obtain spiritual freedom from spiritual slavery, including from slavery of physical death, by obtaining immortality. You see, people have been enslaved by Satan the devil. They have been enslaved to worship false gods, demons, without knowing it. People today are enslaved and held captive by Satan to do his will. And we read in the Bible that Satan right now has the power of death. And he has those enslaved who are living in fear of death because they don't know what's going to happen after they die. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we find that Paul wishes that everyone comes out of the clutches of Satan the devil. But of course, in this day and age, it's not going to happen to many because most are not called yet. But all will be called in due time. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. We used to have a book that Mr. Armstrong had written, A World Held Captive. Guess where he got that title from? Notice the scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. See, as long as people come to their senses, as long as people understand that Satan has in fact held them captive, they will not respond. But we still have to proclaim the message. We have to proclaim the message as to how one can be freed from Satan, to return to Christ, to serve him, and to worship the true God. Because people are today slaves of sin and therefore slaves of death. God must deliver man from sin and from death. God must grant man victory. Victory over sin, victory over death, by making man immortal. By changing man's physical, mortal body of death into an immortal, incorruptible, glorious body of eternal life. And that's, of course, what the Day of Pentecost pictures what the Day of Trumpets pictures among many other things. But what I want to emphasize today, all of this was pretty much an introduction to the main message of this sermon. Because what I want to emphasize today, that God is also returning to bring us freedom from literal slavery. That's the good news. But the bad news is that there is going to be literal slavery first. And we must proclaim that warning message as well. That message of physical slavery, which is a consequence of unrepented sin, which will come upon physical and spiritual Israel and Judah. And we also need to proclaim the fact that Christ will free those at his coming who repent. You heard that scripture this morning too. I believe that's one of the few I'm going to read again in Isaiah chapter 27. But it's a critical scripture for this sermon. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. Isaiah 27 and verse 13. So it shall be in that day. Now, every time the Bible uses the words in that day, it is a reference to the day of the Lord. A time span which is about 1 year or so before Christ's return, which hasn't started yet, which is going to start, I would assume, reasonably soon. And so it shall be in that day. The great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, the land of the north, the land of Assyria, which has been compared with an eagle, modern Germany. They are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord and the Holy Mount at Jerusalem. You see, the trumpet of God will be blown, as the trumpet of God, as Mr. Harris pointed out this morning, was blown when Israel had left Egypt to meet their God at Mount Sinai. Now, this great trumpet, as it's referred to in Isaiah chapter 27, has been equated with a trumpet blown on the year of release, on the Day of Atonement. And it has also been referred to the seventh trumpet, which will actually announce Christ's return. In any event, the returning Jesus Christ will set free those who have been sold into literal slavery. Because, brethren, regardless of what some may tell you, the Bible is very clear that the modern nations of Israel, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, as well as Judah, will be attacked by a modern United States of Europe and sold into literal, physical slavery. The people have to be freed who are under a yoke of slavery. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28, and let's start with this prophecy, and I have an awful lot more to give to you, which makes that fact, a very terribly sobering fact, very clear. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 47. And here God gives us at the same time a reason why that's going to happen, and why there's not going to be protection for many of those people. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. Because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. And I really appreciated Mr. Graham's sermonette this afternoon, where he talked about what we have in comparison to what others have. Most people in this world don't have remotely what you and I have. But God says, you didn't serve me with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything which I had given you. Verse 48, therefore, you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in need of everything. So you didn't serve me for the abundance of everything. Now you will have need of everything, God is saying. Brethren, these are very sobering scriptures. They are very real. While we read them, we should think about ourselves and make sure that this is not going to apply to us, because it could. And he goes on to say, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Now keep your finger here, but let's quickly turn to Jeremiah 28 to show what this yoke of iron is. Is this just some kind of a symbolic metaphor which has no meaning? What is that yoke of iron God is talking about when he says you will serve your enemies? Jeremiah 28, beginning in verse 1. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me, that's Jeremiah, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and of all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. So he's giving a false message here. But what is that yoke he's talking about? Verse 13. God says to Jeremiah, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. The yokes of iron, God says, he would bring upon the modern nations of Israel and Judah. Verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. And I have given him the beasts of the fields also. We are talking about nations who were enslaved by King Nebuchadnezzar, and they had to serve him. Notice Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 6. There's another reference to this yoke we are talking about. Isaiah 47 and verse 6. That's an end-time prophecy, still going to be fulfilled. Because modern Babylon will again bring a yoke of iron on other nations. And God says, I was angry with my people, Isaiah 47 and verse 6, and I have profaned my inheritance, and I have given them into your hand, you modern king of Babylon. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. That is still going to happen. Turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, God is becoming even more explicit as to what is going to happen to the modern nations of Israel and Judah. And you can read the entire chapter, but I just want to point out some highlights here. In verse 49 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. So another reference to a nation compared with an eagle, which has a tendency of move in blitzkriegs, in very sudden, quick activities. A nation whose language you will not understand, and frankly, most Americans do not understand German, even though some think they may, but they really don't. A nation of fierce countenance, which doesn't respect the elderly, and which will show no favor to the young. And then it talks about the fact that they will besiege you at all your gates until your high and fortified walls, in which you trust, have been broken down. And then there is being described very clearly, beginning in verse 67, literal slavery, captivity. It says in verse 67, in the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, oh, that it would be morning. Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, back into slavery, you see. By the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will even buy you because there are so many of you. When we read those scriptures, do we understand the gravity of what's being said here? Now it is true, Christ will free the modern descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah, as well as certain church members, out of slavery when he returns. But the point being, first they went into it. Isaiah 14 and verse 3. Isaiah 14 and verse 3. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the heart bondage in which you were made to serve. Hard bondage in which you were made to serve. Verse 25. See, this hasn't happened yet. That's still going to happen. I will break, God is saying, the Assyrian. See, the king of Assyria, the modern king of Assyria, you could call him the beast. You could call him the king of the north. That's the same personage. But he will occupy the promised land. And God says, I will break the Assyrian in my land. And on my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. And as I said, there are so many scriptures talking about slavery. I just want to again quote a few in Jeremiah chapter 30. And maybe Mr. Voss should get ready to put another disc in the camera. Jeremiah chapter 30 and in verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Notice both Israel and Judah are referred to. That has never happened in history before. Judah returned, Israel never did, together. Notice verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, another reference to the day of the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That hasn't happened yet, has it? So future slavery is still coming. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. That's what God is going to do in the future, getting people back out of captivity. Jeremiah 33 and verse 7. Jeremiah 33 and verse 7. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. and I will rebuild those places as at the first. And as I said, I have so many more scriptures. I just want to quote some of them to you. You might want to jot some down and look at some later if you have any doubt that the Bible very clearly states that the modern nations of Israel and Judah will go again into captivity and slavery right prior to Christ's return. Jeremiah 46, verse 27. Jeremiah 50, verses 33 to 34. Ezekiel 6, 6 to 9. Ezekiel 39, verses 23 to 29. Now, some may say, some have said, that couldn't happen. That will not happen. We have to look at these scriptures and have kind of spiritualized them away somehow, because it's impossible that the great nations of the United States of America and Great Britain and Australia and Canada and so on could ever be fallen prey to another enemy and be defeated in war and go into slavery. That couldn't happen. Brethren, something similar did already happen less than 60 or 70 years ago. I'm talking about what happened in World War II. Now, I have an interesting book here. I think I quoted from it before. It's called Nazi Germany, A New History, written by Klaus Fischer. I'd like to just very briefly read to you a few excerpts as to what happened then, and nobody at that time thought it could happen. Nobody wanted to believe it was happening. It says, in the end, the Nazi New Order was little more than a slave empire, a vast system of organized oppression, exploitation, and extermination. Not a single humane ideal inspired it. All it left was a trail of hideous and unspeakable crimes. The eastern and southeastern peoples were regarded as racially inferior and fit only to be slaves. The Poles, for example, were to be uprooted at will to make room for new Germanic settlers. The remainder of Poland was to be subjected to a policy of spoliation that Hitler himself calls the devil's work or Teufelswerk. Of all the resources desired by the Nazi conquerors, manpower was the most vital because the war had seriously depleted the available labor pool in the Reich. In the Allied nations, women filled the gap created by conscription, but Hitler resolutely opposed conscripting women into war industries. Instead, the Nazi masters recruited foreign labor among the able-bodied prisoners and civilians of all occupied territories. This policy was started right after the Polish campaign, and it continued until the end of the war. By the end of 1941, almost 4 million foreigners worked in Germany, most of them Poles, who had been ruthlessly rounded up by press gang methods. Despite these impressive gains in manpower, it became increasingly clear that a war fought on many fronts simultaneously required twice as many workers as were available in 1941. Accordingly, in March of 1942, Hitler established a new office and put Fritz Sauckel in charge of the new manpower department. Sauckel's job was to procure, allocate, and exploit all foreign labor, and he did so with efficient cruelty. Sauckel's agents filled their quotas by rounding up foreigners in town squares, churches, cinemas, other places where people congregated in great numbers, and shipping them back to Germany in freight cars. Within only one year, Sauckel managed to round up close to 2.1 million foreign workers, bringing the total of 7 million by the middle of 1944. In addition to these 7 million foreign workers in Germany, there were 7 million men and women who worked for the German war economy in their own countries, producing munitions, goods, or building fortifications. As to workers from Eastern Europe, the German conquerors treated them essentially like slaves. And then one more quote. The infamous Commissar Order of June 6, 1941 ordered the immediate executions of communist functionaries. And so the consequence was unspeakable atrocities against Polish and Russian prisoners of war. And those who were labeled as communist functionaries were killed on the spot. Wounded or sick prisoners were also turned over to these so-called police officials and then shot as useless eaters. The rest were either incarcerated in concentration camps, sent to the Reich as slave laborers, or simply allowed to starve to death. Of at least 5.5 million Soviet prisoners of war, half died. So, tiny Germany was able to occupy many countries in Europe and created, what this author rightly puts, a slave camp for many of those people in those territories. And the world did do absolutely nothing about it. Now, you might ask the question, how could that have happened? Wasn't there any opposition? And it will tell you why it's going to happen again. Because the reason is and was the world's indifference. Hitler could do what he did virtually unhindered because of the world's indifference. I'm again quoting now from pages 363 and 364 of this work. First, let's talk about the two big churches. It says here, no other issue united the two Christian churches in Germany more than their determined opposition to the Nazi program, euthanasia program, that began in September 1939. Unfortunately, only a few clergymen protested publicly against such evils. Although many acts of heroism by individual clergymen can be documented during the Third Reich, the institutions of the church, both Protestant and Catholic, failed tragically in mustering the sort of Christian courage it would have required to stop the Nazis from committing their unspeakable crimes against God and mankind. Such institutional failure of nerve, especially on the part of the Vatican, will forever be a stain on the historical record of Christianity. For when the church was confronted with unmistakable evidence of Nazi evil, it chose, at best, to respond with feeble protests rather than aroused mass protests. What about the rest of the world, though? Well, some say, well, you know, nobody could do anything because nobody actually believed or knew anything about the Holocaust. That was a veil, hidden secret, so nobody actually realized what was going on. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Again, let me read to you from page 517. By the middle of 1944, the secret was widely known. A German reporter visiting the Ukraine in 1943 wrote that he had been fully briefed on the Jewish question and that of the 1.1 million Jews that used to live there, all had been liquidated like roaches. As previously shown, Himmler informed German journalists as early as November 1941 that the biological extermination of all Jews in Europe had begun. In 1944, the Nazi regime actually planned to hold a big international anti-Jewish congress to be held in Krakow to explain and commemorate what had been done to the Jews. The rest of the world learned about the Holocaust almost as soon as it began. The Polish underground, supplied with very accurate information from concentration camp prisoners and escapees, relayed the truth to Western governments as early as 1942. The Vatican was one of the first institutions to learn about the Holocaust and decided to take no public action. The same was true of the Allied powers. Atrocities against Jews were reported to the Anglo-American press as early as 1942. Both Churchill and Roosevelt knew the truth. Although a war refugee board was established by Roosevelt in January 1944 in order to do everything possible to rescue the victims of Nazism, the board came up against massive institutional indifference and entrenched anti-Semitism, especially in the State Department. The truth is that the world stood idly by and either doubted or shrugged off what was happening. It is a sad fact that neither Britain nor the United States showed much interest in the fate of the Jews. Although the Jews could appeal to certain international organizations, they were unorganized and unrepresented by any government in the world. With no single country behind them and no army to fight for them, they were helpless to withstand the onslaught of a racist totalitarian state that believed its mission was to destroy them and that was assisted in this mission by anti-Semitic governments and an indifferent world. Brethren, the Feast of Trumpets focuses on the return of Jesus Christ. It focuses on our union with Him. It focuses on the fact that this is a happy occasion. That is why we are called upon in the Bible to rejoice when we are thinking of the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets, but at the same time, we shouldn't forget what all is going to lead to Christ's return. And slavery is predicted, and it's coming. And the question is, will the Church of God be protected? Just don't put your coat on like yet. I'm not quite done yet. Because let's go to Luke 21. And I wasn't kidding when I told Mr. Voss maybe you should put in another disc in. Luke 21, beginning in verse 27. Now, Mr. Harris, that's the scripture too, but I want to read it again. Luke 21 and verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. But, brethren, this can also be translated in this way. Lift up your heads because your liberation or your release draws near. The Philip translation says, because you will soon be free. Hopefully. This is just a reference for us to freedom from spiritual slavery we talked about. But for some, including for some in the Church of God, it will also be a reference to freedom from literal slavery. Because they will have to go through the Great Tribulation first. They will have to be literally enslaved first, to then ultimately, when they repent, find mercy from God. Ray Zierong, in his sermonette this morning, quoted Revelation 3 and verse 10. And I'm going to go to that one again. And let's read it again, but then let's also read it in another translation. In Revelation 3 and verse 10, here is a promise from God to His church, but not to everyone in His church. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere or to have patience, to long suffer, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Other translations have here tribulation, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. The Moffat translation renders this this way. I will keep you safe through the hour of trial. The Living Bible says, I will protect you from the time of great tribulation. This is a reference to the great tribulation to come. And here's a promise of God to some in His church to be protected. Now, the book of Zephaniah has a lot to do with the day of the Lord. Zephaniah means, literally, whom the Lord has hidden. Whom the Lord has hidden. There is going to be protection during the great tribulation and the day of the Lord for some. Notice Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. By the way, I was kidding when I told Mr. Voss to put in another disc. I don't think it will take that much time. But Proverbs 14 and verse 26, we read, a requirement for your protection and for the protection of your children. You know, and the protection of your children might very well depend on you. It says in Proverbs 14 and verse 26, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children, but it could also be referring to your children, will have a place of refuge. God's children, but also if you are one of God's child, your own children, will have a place of refuge. It's a promise if you walk in the fear of God. But others will not get this protection because, as I said earlier, it's not coming automatic. It's not given because you happen to be, quote-unquote, a member in God's church. Notice Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. This talks about the sealing of the 144,000, and after that, John is seeing in this vision a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. And then John is asking the question, who are those people? Who is that great multitude? Verse 14, and the angel says to him, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They come out of the great tribulation, meaning they had to go into it first. They were going through this time of slavery. These are people who are being called and who are actually being chosen and converted into God's church, but they had to go through the great tribulation. There are other scriptures which make the same point, clearly referring to God's church. Revelation, or some in God's church. Revelation 2 and verse 20. Revelation 2 and verse 20. This is a message to the church of Thyatira. And as we have said before, we believe that at least remnants of four churches might still be around by the time of Christ's return. And so we read in Revelation 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent and of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her. Now, this is talking about church members committing adultery with this false church organization. I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And there's another strong warning. Now, let's read verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. You can either be worthy of protection, or you can be worthy of going through the great tribulation. It's also talking about this in Revelation chapter 12. Beginning in verse 13, when the woman, the church of God, is persecuted by the dragon, and then God provides her a place of protection, but not everyone is protected, because it goes on to say in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who are not going to be at the place of safety. Well, yes, they keep the commandments of God. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, but they have never quite internalized them. They have never quite acted upon them. Yes, they understand them, perhaps. They understand, perhaps, they don't have to violate the Sabbath, but are they actually doing it? Not everyone, you see, in God's church is going to be at that place of safety. God's protection from the great tribulation and physical enslavement and suffering is not going to be given automatically. Notice again in Luke chapter 21 how Christ is warning all of us. And he wouldn't issue that warning unless it was important for us to understand. Luke 21. Let's start reading in verse 34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life. It's so easy to do, brethren. It is so easy to do. And that's why Christ says, take care that that doesn't happen to you. Because if it does, you will turn your focus away from what's really important. Because it goes on to say, and that day will come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Verse 36, so you watch, therefore, and you pray always. Do we pray always, brethren? And look what he's telling us here. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things. Do we pray for God to make us worthy to escape all these things which are surely coming to pass? And then, of course, to stand also before the Son of Man. Christ is asking here for two things. First, that we are worthy to escape the great tribulation and the slavery which is surely going to come to pass, and to be worthy to actually stand in the first resurrection in front of Christ when he returns. When Christ returns, brethren, there will be oppression, there will be slavery, but there will also be liberty and freedom. when God sets his people free. Because amidst all the death and slaughter, there will be freedom from death. There will be immortality when God grants his people what had been proclaimed from the beginning of time, eternal life in God's kingdom and family. And then we, if we are part of that group, will shine forth as a son in the kingdom of our Father, because we have made ourselves ready and we did what we were supposed to do. So let us be very diligent, brethren, that we do individually and collectively as much as God has given us a part in his work to do what he has commissioned his church to do as his spiritual trumpets. In conclusion, let's read Psalm 47, verses 5 to 7. Psalm 47, beginning in verse 5. God has gone out with a shout, an awakening blast. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding.